Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisles now. He'd be glad to hand you a copy of the Bible. If you're new to reading the Bible, we're in Revelation, last book of the Bible. Turn all the way to the right, and this should be literally the last page of the text, Revelation 21. The big number is 21. We'll read starting in verse 9, picking up where we left off last week here in just a moment. As you turn there, I want you to think about something with me for a second. Think about how weird human beings are. Some of you weirder than others. I just happened to make eye contact with Steve Burke, and I thought about the weird ones. Humans are strange. We're, especially if atheists are right, that we are just products of some sort of evolutionary process. It's weird if we just evolved to be the kind of mammals that want more things than just survival, more things than just immediate gratification. It's a strange thing that we appreciate beautiful things like music and art. It's strange that we have the capacity for what I would describe to be the feeling of awe. That is, the feeling of being amazed at something when you see the Grand Canyon for the first time, or you marvel at a mountain range. What is this thing we feel inside when we gaze at something that is truly beautiful? Why does music move us in particular ways? And furthermore, why do we feel welling up inside of us this sort of unquenchable sense of ambition? We feel like we should be making progress towards something. We're not content just to find a shady spot as long as we have food and lay around forever. We want to advance something. We want to advance technology. We want to build great big cities and buildings and companies, and we want to leave lasting legacies. LeBron James moved to the 76ers this week. I don't know if you know that or care. Homeboy's in his 40s wanting to play basketball. And not because he needs any more money. His driving motivation is not survival. I don't think he's afraid of where his next meal is going to come from. He wants greatness. He wants a lasting legacy. He wants to accomplish something. And you have this in you, this inside of you. You want to create or steward or rule or to bring chaos to the order, or bring order to the chaos, rather, for the purpose of human flourishing. And when you don't want anything, you don't desire anything, we label it as something. It's laziness, right? It's you slip into depression. Something's not right because there's no drive. These are strange enjoyments, strange ambitions, strange longings if we're just instinctual animals. But it's not just strange that we have them. It's also strange that these desires feel somewhat unsatisfiable. Like desires that can't be fully quenched. Ecclesiastes talks about our life like grasping at the wind. C.S. Lewis famously reasons this way as he's just observing the world. And he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Something explains this strangeness in our souls. And the readers of the book of Revelation in the first century were surrounded by the peak of human accomplishment. They were surrounded by a Roman Empire that was magnificent in its rule and reign and architecture and art and culture and entertainment, imperial power. It was the result of all human ambition brought together to build something and rule something and accomplish something. And they were torn between everything that this empire was offering and what Jesus Christ of Nazareth was offering them. The book of Revelation presents for us, the readers, really two ways we can live our lives, two ways we can think about our lives. And it does this over and over throughout the book. It gives us these word pictures, these options. Earlier in the book, it gave us these two different pictures of life through these two different ladies. One described as the great prostitute, living in luxury but headed to destruction. Or you could choose the way of the beautiful bride, waiting upon a real meaningful relationship that's been promised to you forever. But another way that it describes those two options is two cities, the collapsing city of Babylon or the lasting city of New Jerusalem. Before reading Revelation 21 about New Jerusalem, let me read just an excerpt of chapter 18 about the city of Babylon. Listen to what the book of Revelation describes the city of all of man's ambitions and longings and building things and saving up and investing. And this is from an excerpt from a few weeks ago, Revelation chapter 18, verse 14. This is in the city of Babylon. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her, talking about this city of Babylon, they will stand far off in fear of torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all who trade on the sea, they stood far off. And it continues to go on to describe their mourning, that all of their ambitions, all of their building, all of their longing amounted to nothing in a matter of moments. And the book of Revelation very much is written to help us choose which city we will live for. One that is collapsing and will in a moment evaporate, or one that is lasting. Or as Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 13, 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Revelation 21 is in our Bibles to remind us that there is a lasting city worth giving our lives for, and that you were made. And the reason you have all those longings and ambitions and desires and capacity to enjoy beauty and goodness is because there is a city built for you and that you were built for. You were made to pursue, to long for, to build, to rule, to prepare for the lasting city. And so now we turn our attention this morning to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. The description that John sees at the very end of all these visions, he sees a description of that city. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, just in case you wanted to know there. Verse 18. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. You can look up how you actually pronounce any of those later on your own time. That's how I chose to pronounce all of them. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, let's pray. Father, help us to understand this text. There's a lot to see here. There's a lot to marvel at. And we pray that you would be worshiped and that we would enjoy the truths that you have preserved for us and promised to us in this word. Would this sermon be an act of worship for us, we pray, that you would shape us to be heavenly minded so that we might be some earthly good. Yeah, we pray all of this by your grace, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So John's told that he's about to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And you just see this throughout the book of Revelation. There's just word pictures just overlapping on top of one another, right? The Lamb being Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice. And what is John about to see but the bride of the Lamb? What is the bride of the Lamb? He's about to see the people of God. That is the church, the fullness of all of God's people descending upon earth. Everyone who has ever lived, who had faith in Jesus, now betrothed to be with Jesus Christ forever. We've seen this imagery throughout the book of Revelation that the bride is the church. We see it throughout the book of the Bible. But then the imagery overlaps with new imagery. He's about to see not just the bride, which is the church, he's also about to see the city. So look at verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the bride, which is the church, which is the city, he's about to see the people themselves and the place they will inhabit now all wrapped up into one vision. What we say about the city, we also say about the people. It symbolizes our eternal future together as God's people, the lasting city toward which we all persevere, the reason we find in ourselves the desire and the longing that nothing this side of heaven fully satisfies. So here's our path forward this morning, and you've got to listen quickly, all right? Four attributes. Of the lasting city that we have been promised. Number one, beauty. The first and most obvious attribute of this eternal city descending from heaven, the easiest to discern from the symbolism of the vision, is that this place is beautiful. Look at verse 11. It's described as having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal.
Revelation 21, verses 19 through 21 then goes on to describe 12 different stones, jewels, gems, to try to put into words that what John is beholding is the most beautiful thing you can imagine or fathom. There's certainly a grasping for human language to try to get you to understand that this is beyond anything, any city, anything that Caesar could build. This is absolutely gorgeous. It is beauty perfected. At the very least, we are meant to imagine the lasting city of our eternal dwelling to be beautiful beyond comparison. And beauty, as I alluded to earlier in the introduction, is that it is an interesting reality in our world today. It is something that you appreciate, even now. It's something you long to look at. It's something you will pay money to see. It's why we pay extra money for the hotel room with the mountain view or the beachside view. By your very nature, you're the kind of creature who appreciates beautiful things. There's something about the way God designed you so that your senses take in the world around you, and as those senses take that in, your joy increases. When you smell, feel, hear, see beauty, something happens inside of you in the way that doesn't happen to your dog, right? There's something unique about you, made in the image of God, that you have the capacity for enjoying God's created world in a special way. Beautiful music does something to the soul. A majestic mountain range, a rushing waterfall, a colorful sunrise. It increases our immediate happiness so much so we think that we can capture it with our iPhones, right? And you can't. Why do we naturally enjoy beauty? Why does it soothe us? Why does it pull us in? Well, I think it is because you were made for God, and God is beautiful. Jonathan Edwards says it this way: God is the foundation and fountain of all being and all beauty. And so he's the source of every pleasing experience, color, sound, feeling. The psalmist says it this way: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The beauties of the natural world around us are meant to reflect the beauty of our Creator. So it's no wonder that the lasting city you have been promised will be a beautiful one, and one of the reasons you will have joy forever is that you will forever experience beauty perfected, experienced in fullness. Now, this is a symbolic vision, but it is symbolic for the reality of our eternal future. Streets of gold may in fact be physical and real in the new heavens and the new earth, but the fact that they appear in this vision as streets of gold is to suggest to you that there will be nothing normal or boring about heavenly existence. The asphalt itself will be pure gold. The roads you walk on will be extravagant. It will be thrilling, detailed, and beautiful, down to the rarest and most colorful of stones. Now, I think there's some implications for us in this. Two implications. One, I think in looking forward to what perfection is going to be, gorgeous, it should free us, even today in this world, to enjoy God's created world to the glory of God. I think it's good and right for you to enjoy stuff, to marvel when the sun hits the swamp just right, right? As you pass over 310 bridge. Don't look toward the factories and the plants, but look in the right place and you will marvel at the beauty of the Lord. I think it's good and right for you to appreciate a beautiful architecture and art and music. I think it's good and right for you to appreciate good sounding music. I don't think we should intentionally sound bad on Sunday mornings when we sing. or we're saying something about God. But secondly, I think the second implication here is I think we should not idolize beautiful things so that they receive our worship instead of God, right? I mean, if everyone always made all of their decisions so as to satisfy their appetite for what they see and hear and smell and feel, no one would serve as missionaries in some of the most difficult places. I mean, that beautiful picture of them smiling in Timor-Leste, they're standing on top of a concrete roof with rusty rebar all around them. You just didn't happen to see that part. And so if they made all of their decisions based off of their immediate sense of what's beautiful to them, no one's going to move there, right, to serve the Lord. And so it's a good thing that the streets of gold are gold. It's a bad thing when we coat golden calves in this world and worship the gift rather than the giver. Because idolatry is elevating good gifts over the gift giver. So we should be the kinds of people who appreciate the beauty we've been promised without making it that which we serve. So, number one, what does the lasting city really look like? It's marked by beauty. Number two, it is marked by security. So look at verse 12. John sees the city, and one of the things he notices almost immediately is it has a great high wall with 12 gates. And he goes on to describe all these gates and the foundations and the walls. Now, we'll talk about the numbers here in just a moment. I know that's what you really want to get after, is the numbers, right? But before we get to the numbers, I just want you to see the picture. The city is surrounded by a high wall with 12 gates, and it's guarded by 12 angels. Now, what's the point? It's a symbolic vision. What's the point of the symbol? I think, in part, it is meant to communicate to you that this lasting city is a fortified city. Ancient cities could not exist without walls. Walls were necessary for safety and security, their continued existence as a city. It's why in Nehemiah chapter 1, he hears the walls are torn down around Jerusalem, and he weeps and prays and fasts because he realizes the people of God are in a heap of trouble without walls. And so this heavenly city is described as having great high walls with gates guarded by angels. And in ancient cities, one of the things that you would know about the city is that the gates would be open during the day, and then they would be closed during the night, because at night, that's when you're in danger of people attacking the city. But this heavenly city is portrayed as being secured with high walls, and it's a place where there is no night. So the gates are just open all the time. So they got high walls, and nobody's attacking. So what's the point? It is perfectly secure. There's no threat of invasion here. There's no threat even of corruption. Later in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it. So what's it all saying about what you have been promised in heaven? Your final dwelling place will be a place totally secure. Now, what does that mean? It will be a place totally absent of fear, anxiety, and uncertainty. No threats, no danger, no worrying about possible futures. And I just want you to be honest with yourself right now and honest with me as you just sit there and think, how much mental energy do you give to anxiety over the unknown or potential danger that's in front of you? And how many things do you fear in everyday life? What is Revelation 21 communicating to you and to the first century readers who met to worship under the constant threat of persecutors coming in and killing them? What's this saying? Heaven will be a place where you never, ever have to fear anything again. You will not wonder whether God loves you. You will not wonder whether you can be snatched from his hand. You will not wonder if you can fall from his presence. This week at Youth VBS, Kenneth pointed out that the Bible commands us not to fear 365 times. Apparently, it's something that we need to hear. Our heavenly city will be a place where that command doesn't even have to be given anymore. You'll be totally and entirely secure from all physical and spiritual danger, and secure in your relationship to God and your relationship to others. So lasting city is marked by these things: beauty, number one, security, number two, unity, number three. Not just secure with outside dangers, but secure with internal relationships. Now let's consider some of the numbers here that are scattered throughout the text. Owen and I actually took some time this week. We were sitting in the recliner in the morning, and he caught her up next to me, and I said, "You want to read Revelation together?" He said, "Sure." I said, "All right, here we go." We read Revelation 21, or he kind of read it on his own, and then we talked about it. We took some time, and he read all those stones, and he wanted to Google every stone that made up the foundations of the wall so we could see what colors they were. So we took some time to do that. They're pretty cool, by the way, if you get some chances to look at that. So we marveled at the colors of this city. But we also took note of the fact that there were 12 stones mentioned. So I'm trying to teach good Bible reading, right? So I'm like, okay, hey, let's just take a second. Let's circle every time we see the number 12. And let's take note of it. So just in case you're wondering, there are 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, 12 names, 12 apostles, 12,000 stadia, which we'll talk about in a second, 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12, if my math is correct, 12 stones, 12 pearls. And if you go through and you draw a circle around every single time the number 12 is referenced or multiple 12 is referenced, I'll give you one guess on how many references there are. 12, look at you. Bible scholars. There is symbolism here though, right? These are not literal measurements, but 12 means something. And we've seen this throughout the book of Revelation thus far. 12 symbolizes the fullness of God's chosen people. How many tribes of Israel are there in the Old Testament? How many disciples are there that Jesus chooses in the New Testament? Okay, so 12 functions. Nobody actually said 12 out loud. I saw some mouths, but it's 12. 12 functions in a symbolic way for the people of God. This is communicating that the city will be full of the fullness of all of God's people who he's chosen for himself from all eternity. Not one will be missing. All will be together in perfect unity. The numbers communicate unity between Old Testament and New Testament, right? So notice that on the gates, the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed. On the foundations, the 12 apostles of Jesus are inscribed. So there's unity between Old Covenant people and New Covenant people dwelling together with God. The lasting city will be a place where Abraham, Moses, King David, and Elijah will enjoy fellowship with the Apostle Peter and Paul and James and John, right? Not only are the people from both testaments united, but people from every nation are united in this place. Notice how in the midst of all the 12s, the nations are mentioned. There's unity among nations. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nation. So heaven will be a place where the fruit of the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations will be enjoyed forever. That means people who read about Jesus in the Makkasai translation of the Gospel of Mark and came to believe in him will be in heaven with us. I mean, how cool is that? And one of the things that will increase your joy in the presence of God will be fellowship with that Makkasai person. There will be a variety of every language, tribe, tongue, all incorporating the fullness of God through the mission of the church that has been accomplished. And this isn't the first time we've seen heaven described this way. This is one of the things that drives us to the nations. This is Revelation 7, verse 9. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Unity of all people in the presence of God. The unity that we will enjoy, it will be a unity with one another, but it will be because the one another's are united
to God himself. Now, let's talk a little bit more about the numbers. We have some measurements here. Measurements of a heavenly city. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal." Now, we had a similar measuring that happened back in Revelation chapter 11. You see a similar measuring in the prophet of Ezekiel, where he's told to measure out these promises of God. The measuring tells us that what we're beholding is a plan coming to fulfillment, a plan that started in the heart of God. Nothing's accidental. We're having the carrying out of something that was drafted up long ago. God is carrying out a good design, and the city is measured with exact measurements, 12,000 stadia. Now, what in the world is a stadia? I did an addition on my house. I'm often so bad at measuring things, I might as well have been using stadia with the amount of mistakes that I made. Stadia, though, is not something that you're used to. It is a Greek measurement, a Greek unit of distance, typically equivalent of about 600 Greek feet. Okay, now I say Greek feet because their feet were smaller. Greek feet, it's roughly an eighth of a mile. Okay, so if this is a literal measurement of a literal city, the base of the city, that is just the ground of it, is 1,904,400 square miles in size. The point is not literal dimensions. The point is that it's very big. But the point's even deeper than that. The measurement isn't just width and length, which makes sense for land, right? The measurement is also given for height, okay? So typically you don't think, when you think 3 acres, you just think width, length. You don't think height. But look at verse 16. "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal." Now, why is this significant? Length and height and width, all equal size. What is that in shape terms? It's a cube, right? Just one big cube. There's only one other structure in the whole Bible that is measured out to be a cube. And it is the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple. The only structure in the innermost room of the Old Testament temple where the fullness of the presence of God would manifest so holy that it must be set apart from the people with a giant veil. The room in the temple was built to be this perfect cube. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20 tells us that. Ezekiel chapter 41, verse 4 tells us that. So what's the point? It's not the exact measurements that's the point. It's that the city itself, the people of God, will finally and fully dwell in the presence of God with no separation whatsoever, no need for a high priest, no need for a blood sacrifice, no need for a veil that keeps us from the fiery presence of God. New creation itself, the city itself, will be one big Holy of Holies, where we walk in the midst of the glory and the grandeur of God, totally unhindered forever and ever. This is why verse 22 says, "I saw no temple in the city." There didn't need to be a temple because the very dwelling place we all inhabit forever is the temple. Like God will not be separated from us in the slightest. Heaven will be a place of perfect unity with all nations and peoples, but especially it will be a place of perfect unity with our God. That means no shame or sin or fear or confession or repentance needed. All made possible by the ministry of the Lamb, who took our place and took the wrath so we could be in God's presence and the veil could be torn. Beauty, security, unity. Last one, clarity. Number four, clarity. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Now, if there's ever any kind of symbolism that you understand, it's the symbolism of light and dark, right? I mean, every movie you've ever watched with the forces of good versus evil, you will find a battle between those who dwell in the darkness versus those who dwell in the light. Darkness is the place of confusion and falsehood and evil, while light is the place of clarity, truth, and righteousness. And it is for this reason that Jesus himself, when he comes into the world full of people who are confused at why they even exist, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's why Paul describes, when you come to saving faith in Jesus, one of the ways that Paul describes it, it's like having the light of your heart turned on. And you can see things clearly, more clear than you've ever seen before, as opposed to those who do not believe in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a sense in which becoming a Christian opens your eyes to the way the world works and the purpose you're to live for. But heaven will be a place where all of our eyes are perfectly open. I mean, one of the most glorious things about heaven will not just be your physical healing, but it will be mental and spiritual healing, where you just won't have any more distorted views of God. There won't be this sin or this self-righteousness or this self-focus that blinds your eyes to the beauty of God. Paul says this about what you've been promised. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. And 1 John 3:2 says, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. One of the most beautiful things about heaven will be full and final clarity. Your deepest theological conundrums, your doubts, your concerns, and even your frustrations with the suffering that God allowed in your life will suddenly be clear to you and glorious. Beauty, security, unity, clarity, that's what's been promised to everyone whose name is written in the book of life. So what do we do with all that? Revelation 21 was not given primarily to entertain you this morning. It wasn't given just to satisfy your curiosities about what heaven is like. The vision is given so that in thinking about heaven, in thinking about the future glory of what you've been promised, the perfected world that you've been promised, in thinking about future reality, it might affect present reality. So we pull future truth into the present moment and say, okay, what difference does it make today? Let me just give you a few takeaways. A few takeaways that I think were true for them and true for us. Number one, don't settle for a lesser city. Right? The first readers of this are reading in the midst of the impressiveness, the grandeur and glory of the Roman Empire. And they certainly would have felt like they were missing out on the glories and the beauty of Rome because of their faith in Jesus. So they would. So you should wrestle with this. You should wrestle with this. If you don't wrestle with this, maybe you're not truly following Jesus. If you follow Jesus and the way of Christ, then it prevents you from living in certain ways in the power and glory of the city we live in, right? The world we live in. There are certain things you say no to because of following Jesus. And so the first century people, surely they would have wrestled with the fact that, you know, it would be a lot easier if I could just go to the market with all the pagan idol worshipers and go to the feasting and go to the cult prostitutes. It'd be a lot easier if I just embraced this city. I think Revelation 21 is in your Bible to try to remind you that the lasting city we labor for is far more glorious than the collapsing cities of the world. That it's a beyond a fair trade. Like, you will find for all of eternity that it actually cost you nothing and gained you everything. So how do we labor for and toward that lasting city while we still exist in the present one? Well, it's not that you're just to avoid all good things in this life. It's that rather all good things in life are now enjoyed for a different purpose. This leads me to number two. Give God all the glory in every gift that you enjoy. So just because we were made for the lasting city, it doesn't mean that Christian people should just be monks, right? That we should just wear scratchy clothing and shave our heads and live alone and never enjoy anything. That's not what Christianity is. It doesn't mean that we just become monks somewhere off in the world, not enjoying God's created world. It doesn't mean that no Christian person should be an architect or a city builder or a lawyer. It doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the good gifts that God offers in the world. No, it's rather that we are free to enjoy them for the right purpose of worshiping the only God who gives them to us. And so as Christians, we can enjoy life. I mean, you are free to enjoy life. You can build big, beautiful things for the glory of God. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. You were created in the image of God to reflect his glory through ruling and have dominion on the earth. You can build beautiful things, seek to accomplish things, create societies for human flourishing, bring order to the chaos with all the gifts that God has given you, whether that's in a pre-K classroom or in a multi-million dollar company, but not like the Tower of Babel, so we can make a name for ourselves, but rather to make a name for Christ Jesus among all the nations. Our purpose is not just to sit around and wait for heaven. Our purpose is to prepare for it, to prepare others for it. And we do this in our lives, most particularly, and this is our last takeaway, through the ministry of the church. Number three, prepare for our future city through our church's present ministry. Now, I should have just taken a whole sermon next week for this, but let me just again say a word here. Consider all the language of Revelation chapter 21. Everything that John's beholding in the city we've been promised. He beholds the bride of Christ, which is what? It's the church, the living God. We are right now, one of the ways that you can describe what we're doing this morning is that all of us together are washing with the power of the word, preparing for the day where we see Jesus face to face. That's what we're doing this morning. Preparing for the wedding day where we see Christ. So today's sermon is a day of preparation. So John beholds the church. And then what else does John behold? John beholds a vision of a full and final temple of God's presence. But where's the temple of God's presence today? It's the church of the living God. What does Paul say about you, St. Rose Community Church? Ephesians 2:18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus and being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Where will people have a sense of the presence of God in this world? It's going to be in part in gathering with you who are full of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which what this is supposed to be, is a foretaste of the unity of heaven, right? That it's a glimpse of the unity of heaven. That's what St. Rose Community Church is. That's what Bridgedale Community Church is. That's what First Baptist Church of Luling is. That's what Grace Point Church is. And that's right. We're just little glimpses throughout a very dark world of heavenly unity. John, when he sees the picture of heaven, he sees a bride, he sees a temple, and he sees a city full of light in which there's no darkness. We live in a world full of darkness. How will they see the light today in the midst of their darkness? What does Jesus say to his disciples? You're the light of the world. How will the lost people on St. Rose Avenue and Oak Street and in Diane Place and in Preston Hollow and 1st, 2nd, 3rd Street and out in Kenner and Metairie, how will they ever get out of the darkness? How will they ever know what life is really all about? Jesus' answer, you are the light of the world. The church is this beaming presence in the midst of darkness until one day there is no more darkness. John beholds a city where all the nations are bringing in all the glories and the riches of everything from their cultures and kingdoms, and they're bringing it to worship the one true God. How will the nations ever know that Jesus is worthy of worship? Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We should be very heavenly minded as people, because it's the only way we'll be any earthly good. We long for heaven and we look forward to it, but we labor that it might be full. We labor that Christ might be glorified, even through our lives today and on into eternity. So I pray that we would just be a church that look forward to the lasting city, beauty, security, unity, clarity, but that it changes everything about what we prioritize and how we persevere in the here and now. So let's pray that Revelation 21 would have that effect on our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we pray that you would help us right now as we respond to the word. We pray that the Spirit would help us to set our minds upon heaven and ask the question, how does my hope for heaven impact my life on earth? And Lord, we pray that we would answer that question well. And led by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.